Well, thanks for coming, everyone. I want to thank you in advance for being patient with me, as it was my first time speaking and I'm kind of nervous. But I guess that's... Oh, and the way I kind of want to go through this is we'll talk about one question, and then I'll kind of share with you what notes I have about it, and then we'll just move on to the next question. I'm not going to like preach at the end uninterrupted. I want this to kind of be interactive a little bit. So let's get started off. What can we tell about Philip's character from this passage? And for the way, by the way, this is Acts 8:26-40. I forgot to put it on the sheet. So I'm sorry about that if any of you are confused. But yeah. What's the deal with Philip?
Well, he's very in tune with the Spirit, and he's really selfless, you know.
Yeah.
He's the Spirit directs him to do something, and he does it, no questions asked.
He's very obedient, like intensely obedient. When he was told, when he was told to go over to the chariot, he ran to the chariot.
Yeah.
And when he was told to go to the desert, he went to the desert. Kind of extreme, I think. So.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, like, kind of off what Max said, like, how in tune with the Spirit is, like, usually when angels come, like, we're really frightened.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Philip, just, alright, there's an angel, I'm going to do what it says. I mean, like, that definitely says something to where, like, you are so, like, heavenly minded that, like, when an angel shows up, like, you're not that surprised for the powers and stuff. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
He's really bold. He's, like, not afraid to just share the gospel of the unified right off the bat.
Yeah.
And he feels confident enough to lead, to guide someone through the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't back down when the opportunity was presented to him.
Yeah.
So.
I like how you phrase that. Never back down. All right. Anything else?
He's definitely being completely guided by the Holy Spirit all the way through the passage, starting at 29. First an angel, and then kind of the Holy Spirit takes over him. And kind of goes headstrong to number 40, where I'm guessing it's an area with less believers. But the whole point is, you know, he doesn't do what Jonah did. Instead, he jumped right into it.
I love how he just takes off running.
Yeah.
As soon as the Spirit says so. No matter, he doesn't know what he's really running at.
Uh-huh.
Some powerful dude in the chariot.
Yeah. So when I was doing my character study on Philip, I applied one of the Drexel family slogans. My dad always tells us, watch your thoughts, because your thoughts become your words. Watch your words, because your words become your actions. And watch your actions, because your actions become who you are. And obviously I can't walk around inside of Philip's head and see what his thoughts are, but I think we can tell that his personality, kind of like some of y'all were saying, he's extremely obedient and faithful and trusting and friendly and God-fearing. And I think that leads into the words that he uses in this passage. Like y'all said, aside from asking one question, what he's speaking is the word of God. It's the scripture. And then the actions that follow that are simply that he's following God's call, which I think is something that we should all strive for. So those are his actions. And then who he is, he was an evangelist, both by the way he lived his life and by profession. It's important not to get him confused. There's another Philip, Philip the Apostle. This is Philip the Evangelist. In chapter 6 of Acts, we see that he was one of 7 men that was appointed by the apostles to take care of the growing Christian community And just basically be a missionary, take care of widows in need, stuff like that. And the thought of Philip's mission and the way he carries out evangelism really just revolutionized the way that I view that work. And at Davidson, I'll tell you what I kind of used to think of evangelism as. I thought my calling was to kind of be a missionary on the football team, and I thought that I really had to do my best to love these guys, to show Christ to them through my actions. But if we look at the passage, Philip wasn't really moving with the intent of targeting any specific individuals. Rather, he was just following the command of God. He wasn't, when God called him to go into the desert, he wasn't looking for a certain person or like a Ethiopian eunuch. He was just doing his best to follow God's will. And I think his purpose was to evangelize, yet he himself was not trying to find people. The way he did this was just to know God's word and follow God's call and trust that through that opportunities to convert others, I guess, would follow. So I guess what I'm trying to say is I think evangelism is more so of an inward action than within our own heart than an outward action trying to pursue others. It's not us trying to go to people. It's like God coming through us. And so this is kind of like the big idea. It'll probably spoil some of the answers to the questions that we're going to ask later, but I think to be an effective missionary to the world, we must first and always seek out God's mission in our own heart through seeking out his word, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and through community. So the truth is that I'm a very broken and wretched person, and our fearless leaders, Tim Cornelson, Jeremiah, Billy, they are all also broken and sinful. And in fact, everyone in this room and everyone in the world is broken and in need of God's grace. And sometimes I think it's common for Christians, at least in my heart, to look at others with judgmental eyes and think, man, that person really needs the gospel because of the way they're acting or whatever. And they certainly do. But the truth is that I and we need the gospel every single day, just as much as they do or anyone else does. Romans 3:23 says, "For all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And I need my evil heart to be shaped by truth every single day, and I need reminders of God's sovereignty every single day. So my hope is that we would not be people who look at others with judgment, trying to fill the gap in their lives without daily begging on our hands and knees that God would, that the gospel would fill us up. And as in the case of Philip, this pursuit is what God used to glorify and build his kingdom. We really need the Holy Spirit to purify our heart. So how might we allow God's mission to change our hearts? And I think one of the ways is pretty simple. It's know God's scripture. I think that's one of the incredible things about Philip is, like, back then there weren't like pocket-sized travel Bibles that you could walk around with and just whip out if someone confronted you about your faith. He opened his mouth and he was just regurgitating scripture because that's just what he knew. Which is an incredible notion to me, because I know, like, if I was without my sword, per se, as the Bible is called, it would be really hard for me to, like, quote anything in the Bible, or really point to Jesus in an appropriate manner. And so when I think of what it takes in my life to read the Bible, I think of structured settings like the discipleship track or like campus Bible studies, where there's like a reading plan and an assignment to keep me on task, and also just not being busy. I feel like that is a big consideration into whether or not I read my Bible. And that's a really humbling realization, because what that says is that I don't value it above all other activities, and it takes assigning to prompt me to be disciplined in this pursuit, which breaks my heart, but you know, it's true in my life. And my hope, if you don't hear anything else from this first question, I know I'm kind of rambling, listen to this. If you don't read your Bible every day with a desperate longing for it to speak into your life and change your heart, then you will never be able to evangelize to other in the way that Philip does. And another way that we can have our hearts changed is by listening and responding to the work of the Holy Spirit, which leads to my next question. What are some of the miraculous coincidences that have transpired through the guidance of the Holy Spirit?
Justin mentioned this in our group, but it's pretty crazy that this eunuch was riding through the desert, and then Philip finds him. Like, that's crazy in itself. Yeah. Like, you know, one guy like just meets up with this dude. And then also, Philip happens to know what this verse is talking about. So A, he finds him, B, he knows what's going on in Isaiah, and then they can talk.
All right. Well, I guess y'all pretty much hit on everything. I think, like Travis has said, so this guy's, Philip's wandering in the desert trying to follow God's call, which is typically a place of a barren place with no fruit, void of much of anything. And he runs into this Ethiopian eunuch. And where they ran into each other was in Gaza, which conveniently is the last watering place on the long road back to Egypt. So this is literally the only place that he could have met him and had the opportunity to baptize him. And then finally, like, the eunuch just happened to be reading Isaiah 53, which I'll come back to later. But to give you a little bit more context, before this passage, before Philip got called into the desert, earlier in chapter 8, it says that he's in Samaria, and in Samaria he was witnessing, and it says there was much joy in the city. Like, there were healings happening, and evil spirits getting cast out, and it says that the city was in one accord. So there was a lot of unity and growth, and things were just good. Like, life was good. But then all of a sudden, God calls him to just abandon all of that and head towards the desert without any real explanation or real reasoning at all. And to me, that's crazy, because I couldn't imagine leaving a place that's bearing so much fruit to just go on a whim, like, somewhere. It blows my mind, and it makes me think of Bill Borden, who is the son of he's in the Borden family, which built Borden Milk. So he was pretty much a billionaire, and he had everything. But then, after he graduated from high school, he decided that, he felt the calling to become a missionary. And he's remembered for a saying: "No reserves, no retreats, no regrets." And after he came public with this, all of his friends were like, "Dude, you're an idiot. You're throwing away your life. You have, like, God blessed you with all of these great blessings, and you're just gonna throw it away." And then to that, he responded, "No reserves." He's not gonna reserve any part of his life from what God is calling him to do. And he was quoted saying, "Say no to self and say yes to Jesus every time." But before he went to go become a missionary, he went to Yale University and did a lot of really amazing things there, and was at the top of his class and started a bunch of really awesome service organizations. And upon graduating from college, there again was the temptation to go into the corporate world, because he had all these really alluring, well-paying job offers. And once again, he said no retreats to those offers, meaning that regardless of what comes his way, he's not going to retreat from the calling of the Holy Spirit. So he felt called to go to China, So on his way to China, he stopped in Egypt because he thought it would be neat to learn Arabic for the sake of missioning to people who speak Arabic. And while he was there, when he was just 25 years old, he got spinal meningitis and passed away. But right before he even got to China, where he felt like he was called, but before he passed away, he wrote in his journal, "No regrets." And I just think that's a pretty incredible story and kind of a good picture of how we should follow the Holy Spirit with no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. And I have also seen this in my own life a little bit. Last year, when I was decided to go to Davidson, I went on my recruiting trip and had kind of a wild experience. My first thought was ridiculous drunkenness. Because the night I was there in my room, there was a fullback and a linebacker, two very large human beings, who at 3 a.m. were holding each other, crying, naked, watching The Office. And I kind of think back to that and just laugh, but it was just absurd. And then, but another kind of thought that I don't really think back about and laugh, is just kind of, at least among the guys that I was with, the football team, there was just like rampant sexuality, and like even the room that I was staying in, like there was, I was on the top bunk and my host was on the bottom bunk with a girl, and I remember, and then the next day when I was leaving to go back home, the coach gave me an ultimatum saying that I had 24 hours to decide whether or not to go to Davidson. Or else they would start looking at other players to offer my spot. So I came home and I just had the feeling that, man, I don't think this atmosphere is the one for me. Like I didn't even think, like I just didn't want to play football anymore. And I got here and I was in here talking with a lot of people at College Prep, and they were all kind of telling me, you know, it doesn't seem like your heart's in it. You should just like wait and see other options. And then I went home and I stayed up all night praying. And then in the morning, when it came time to decide, like I just couldn't say no. Even though there was nothing that was drawing me there, like I had no reason to go there. I just felt the Spirit tugging at my heart. So I think that was pretty convicting, seeing that in this passage. But anyways, the question that this leads me to ask is, how do we interpret the direction of Holy Spirit in our lives? Because we're not always going to hear a whisper, an angel won't appear to us. It made me think of a story that Anthony told me. He, on the New York mission trip, he got to go to lunch with one of his heroes, the guy who wrote the book that is over there. And Anthony asked this guy, this awesome pastor, "So how do you know when the Holy Spirit is calling you to something?" And he said, 2 years later, when I look back and see the hand of God in my life. So point being, sometimes I think the best thing that we can do is just pray to God for the direction of the Holy Spirit and act in faith. And then sometimes it might lead you to uncomfortable circumstances, but a lot of times that's when we grow the most. And then also, I should mention this because this is awesome. The bit about him reading Isaiah 53. Isaiah is kind of like a miniature Bible. People describe it as like the wheel within the wheel. Because like the Bible, it has 66 chapters. And like the Bible, the first 39 chapters are filled with judgment upon like idolatrous men, and it just talks about like sin and how the earth begs for the Savior, for a Savior. And then in the last 27 chapters, like in the Bible, there's a message of hope, prophesizing the Messiah, and in particular this exact portion that he was reading happens to be kind of like the climax of that, pointing straight to Jesus. So if I was Philip and I walk up and this guy is reading this, like it would just blow me away, because there's no way that that wasn't a divine act of the Holy Spirit. He was reading literally the perfect passage. So if you're going to take away something from this section, I'd like you to, or at least what I take away from it, is the guidance of the Holy Spirit is miraculous and to be marveled at. And we would be foolish not to pray daily for God to use it to guide our lives. If we don't, then I don't think we'll be able to evangelize in the effective way that Philip does. So, on to the next question. What's the deal with this Ethiopian eunuch? And what can we tell about his personality, status, and journey?
It's pretty cool, kind of who he is in terms of his place in the court of Ethiopia.
Mm-hmm.
He's obviously in charge of all their money, so he is trusted by the queen, if you said that. He's gone to Israel, worshipped in Jerusalem. He's heard the good news from Philip, and now he's going back to Ethiopia. And I think his position puts him in a very unique position to spread the gospel. It says, when he came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. I mean, I assume he's going to go back all the way to Ethiopia still rejoicing and, spreading the word when he gets there. So I think it's pretty, another coincidence is the fact that he's just this person in this place. He'll have the opportunity to spread the gospel to so many more people than, Philip and the students did it. But, I mean, he's got a nice place to start from. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think they definitely would have been kind of looked down upon or discriminated upon in the Jewish culture when they're in the temple. Like, they can't go to the inner courts, that's right. Mm-hmm. But the way that, like, this guy is literally the CFO of all of Ethiopia. And the way that he became a eunuch was, like you said, back in the day, he was a court official of the queen. And anyone who was working that close to the queen was required to be castrated. But in his own town, or in Ethiopia, I don't think he was discriminated upon much at all. The Greek word for eunuch is also translated as prime minister. So he clearly holds a lot of power and is rich. And some other things that we can learn about him is, while he's riding in his chariot, number one, he can read, which is a huge deal back then. And number two, he has a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, which no one had back then. It was either in, the library or in the temple. So he was clearly very educated and very rich and very powerful. And he paid a great price to kind of acquire all earthly desires, I guess you could say. What this makes me think of is how in my life, sometimes I plan out the people that I try to evangelize to. Usually they're kind of like-minded people who have similar interests, and I can easily connect with them. At Davidson, this was a lot of guys on the football team. I had a list of people who I would pray for, and I would intentionally seek out and try and get them to come to Bible studies and just love on them. But in doing so, I neglected to open my eyes to the world around me and see where the Holy Spirit was prompting me. I just was doing what I thought I should do. And in doing so, I skipped over a kid in my hall who was kind of not the most popular kid. He's about 5'4", and had some social disabilities. Kind of, not really, but he was just not the most popular kid, and he would just walk in your room and start talking to you when you're trying to do homework. And I was trying to be nice to this guy, but I would never intentionally seek him out because he wasn't on my list. He wasn't one of the guys that I could connect to. But every night he would see me go to Bible study or something because he was always on the hall. and he like would see me carrying my Bible like outside and say like, oh, what are you going to do tonight? And he was under my nose the whole year, and not until like the last couple of weeks like he asked me if like we could talk about Christianity, and I was like, yeah, sure. So we went to lunch and we talked about kind of like how a lot of Christians are hypocritical in the world today and not living out what they believe, and like it was a really awesome conversation. But like, because I wasn't focused on where the Holy Spirit was leading me, and I was just trying to evangelize to the people that I thought I was called to evangelize, like I didn't spend nearly enough time with this kid as I should have. And then like as I was saying goodbye to him to go home for the summer, he was like, yeah, thanks for showing me who Jesus Christ is, and like reviving my faith. And I was just like, what did I do? Like, I didn't even like it, you weren't even one of my targets. Like, it just didn't make any sense to me. And I think you know, that's kind of like this Ethiopian eunuch. Like, he was nothing like Philip. Philip was a wanderer in the desert. He was by himself. He was not wealthy, and yet he was willing to respond to God's call, no matter who it was that was inquiring upon him. So that makes me ask, like, who are some of the Ethiopian eunuchs in your life? Because I think everyone has friends that don't know Jesus, and too often we're too fixed with our own agendas of what we're trying to accomplish to really look around. And also, how do we have eyes for them? Just some food for thought. The Holy Spirit works in mysterious ways, and it makes no sense to us sometimes, and they occur when we least expect them to. But I think we just need to be prepared by being in tune with the heart of God through, like we said earlier, knowing and reading his scripture and praying for the Holy Spirit to act in our lives. And so we get to the final question, and I apologize because by definition it is a flawed question. The question is, what other than knowledge of scripture and the influence of the Holy Spirit is necessary for the cultivation of one's faith? The question should read, what other than knowledge of scripture does the Holy Spirit work through for the cultivation of one's faith? Because in the original question, I kind of have the influence of the Holy Spirit and knowledge of scripture separated, and I want to be clear that those are two in one. In order to fully understand the Word of God, we can't do it by ourselves. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to interact and show us the way of God. So does anyone have any idea of what I was going for here? It's kind of hard to be honest. I didn't see it until I listened to a Tim Keller sermon. So
he needs to be able to respond.
Yeah. And I mentioned it in my big idea, which I probably talked about a half hour ago. sorry for babbling. I think it's kind of hard to tell, so I'll go ahead and give it to you. The Holy Spirit works powerfully through community. I think in verse 31, we see the Ethiopian eunuch had the Holy Spirit working in his life, and he had the Bible, or Scripture, or Isaiah, but it wasn't until he had the guidance of another and Christian community working together that he was able to get the full picture. And also in verse 36, the fact that if we think about the act of baptism, like you can read Scripture and you can understand Jesus through the Holy Spirit, but you can't baptize yourself. Like, there is community that is necessary to cultivate your faith. And I can say with confidence that I am a Christian and that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of my life. And I can point back to a time in my life when my heart was changed through the grace of God. But this does not mean that my conversion was then, and this is getting kind of wordy with grammar, but converted literally means in its original translation to turn around and to move into another direction. And to turn around is simply to repent from sin and your former ways of life, to die to this earth. But then to move in another direction implies for the rest of your life. Conversion isn't I turned around and I moved in another direction. Move is a present thing. It's a present. It's in the present tense. So our conversion to Jesus is a present action and is being cultivated by the community you surround yourself with. In this passage, we can see, if we read before, that Philip was sent out by the apostles. And so Philip had guidance and appointance, but he also was guiding and appointing others. And Tim once told me that everyone needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. And what that means is to have a Paul in your life is kind of like a spiritual leader who you can go to with questions, who knows like who you are, and can guide you in your walk with Jesus. And this reminds me of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15 through 16, where it says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." And that's Paul talking to the Corinth. But basically, I think what we can get from this passage is you need to have someone in your life who's discipling you, who you can imitate. You need to have a Paul in your life, someone who is committed to walking with you through different difficult times. And then secondly, Barnabas. So Barnabas is a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, who you can experience true fellowship with. I listed the verse, but I didn't. So it reminds me of Proverbs 18:24, which says, "A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer to you than a brother." And by the way, in my life, some Pauls in my life, to give you an example, are like Timothy Cornelson, Jeremiah Morris, Anthony Cedar, Bill, like guys who can really, you can go to with questions. Some Barnabases in my life. This year, I Skyped with Ryan Clear and Ryan Snyder about every week to stay accountable and to pray for each other. And that really helped me keep going through hard times at, you know, school. So if you don't have that, you need to find it. And finally, a Timothy. This is someone who you can mentor or guide. And for me in my life, it's been kind of the sophomore guys. When I was a senior in high school, they were freshmen. I know Preston Moore and Ryan Cleary and John Watson. We all kind of made a conscious effort to make them feel loved and welcomed in our youth group. And that experience and friendship has made me grow so much, because when you attempt to teach material to others, then it really forces you to own your own, like, to really know the material, because, it's something important. Wrap this up. The beautiful thing about this passage is that it strikes right at the core of the discipleship track that so many of us are in. Our motto is "Be one, make some," as Morgan Bates came up with it. And it's "Be a disciple, make some disciples." And I think the order of that is very intentional. It's not "make disciples, be disciples," because it is through the process of being a disciple that God orchestrates making disciples. Notice that Jeremiah has not been teaching us six easy steps to convert others, but rather he's been pouring scripture into us and teaching us how to engage with the Holy Spirit itself. It's only when we have that relationship with the Spirit that the Spirit can orchestrate that evangelism. It's not something that we can produce ourselves. So that's all I have for tonight. I guess I'll end us in prayer, and then AMAC will lead us in a couple of songs. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for allowing us to meet here together tonight to study your word, and for you to fill us with your spirit and your divine guidance. I ask that we might take this message that you have given me and apply it to our everyday lives. I thank you for what you're doing this summer in our youth group with the high school, the middle school, and the college groups. And I ask that you would allow that to really change our hearts and carry us into the rest of our lives, and that it would not be just a summer high, but that we would grow in our love for you in a permanent way. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.